Now, if you would turn in the Word of God once again to the first book of Samuel, and we're now going to read in the first chapter of that book. We read some scattered portions last week, if you remember, but we're now going to read in the first chapter of Samuel, and beginning at verse 1, reading down to verse 18. 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Sophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Ziph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah and his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by the post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall be no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Last week, as we began this series of sermons on the life and times of Samuel, we simply outlined something of those times in which Samuel was born in the nation of Israel, something of the birth and the upbringing in those times, and above all, of course, something of the behavior of Samuel within the place that God had given to him during those times and in the nation of Israel of that day. The birth and the early life of Samuel, like some others on the pages of the Word of God, have a great degree of uniqueness about them, so that you conclude almost from the beginning of the narrative of the events that God has some great purpose in mind for the child that is going to be born. That birth, of course, or at least the background to that birth we read about this morning out of the first chapter of the first book of Samuel. And in a word, it is a birth that is to take place and to be granted to a woman who up to that point in her life had been barren, as the Word of God says. She had not been able to bear any children all the days of her married life. It's only then as she comes before the Lord in the house of the Lord at Shiloh and pours out her soul before the Lord that the Lord then intervenes in the way that he does, and eventually the child Samuel is born, so that the birth, you see, is marked out by that degree of uniqueness and that degree of intervention on the part of the Lord our God. The upbringing then is unique also, because there comes a point where Hannah, the mother of Samuel, of course, bears Samuel to be her son, and she brings him to the temple again, or the tabernacle at Shiloh, and gives him into the hand of Eli the priest, so that Samuel may minister about the things of the Lord in the tabernacle in those early years of his life. It was that Hannah had undertaken to do, of course, in the vow that she had made before the Lord, that if the Lord would grant her a male child, then she would give him back to the Lord in the sense that she did. And as I said last week then, I'm sure for most of us, it's those early scenes of Samuel's life that are imprinted in our hearts and our minds when we think of Samuel, how he was in the tabernacle as a young child, how he eventually spoke to Eli, the old priest, as the Lord had given him words to speak to Eli. Now, in the words that Samuel spoke to Eli, you have a hint of the place that Samuel then is going to occupy in the land of Israel at that time. And that place, of course, was the place of the prophet of the Lord. With regards to the times, we said that they were ill times. They were times when there was a certain degree of an air of religiosity about the nation of Israel. But really, it was a form of godliness, as the apostle would have put it, that had no power thereof whatsoever. The root cause of all that isn't hard to detect, because as we're told in the opening verse of the third chapter, the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. The word of the Lord was scarce. That's what it means. Or the word of the Lord was rare, wasn't precious in the sense that it was sought after as a precious thing. The very opposite. It was scarcely sought after, scarcely acknowledged, scarcely referred to. It was rarely given. It was a day when there wasn't much of the word of God about. And so into that situation then, you see, of that scarcity of the word of the Lord, then the Lord sends Samuel the prophet, when he has grown into manhood, so that we sum up that chapter 3, or the Spirit of God sums up that chapter 3 by telling us that all Israel knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. So the place of Samuel, the unique place of Samuel in the history of the children of Israel in the Old Testament, is the place of the prophet. Before Samuel was born and was established to be the prophet of the Lord, there had been those who prophesied in the nation of Israel, and indeed before there ever was a nation of Israel as such on the face of this earth of ours. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, we're told, prophesied in those days in which he lived. But when it comes to Samuel, then you come to the establishment of the prophetic office in the nation of Israel. And from Samuel then, there is going to come a whole line of prophets who are going to come forth and speak as thus saith the Lord. You remember one of the sermons of Peter again? Yea, he says, and all the prophets from Samuel. And so with Samuel there begins the prophetic office. With Samuel there begins the schools of the prophets. From Samuel there begins that line of men who are going to occupy that office in the nation to the honor and the glory of the Lord. They are pointers, of course. There are priests, there are kings, there are prophets in the nation of Israel. But when Christ would come, he would be the prophet and the priest and the king of his people all their days. So Samuel came into those times, born into those times. His place in those times was especially to be the prophet of the Lord. And then as far as his conduct and how he behaved himself in that office, then of course we simply had an outline of that under these headings. You remember that he was a man who faithfully spoke for the Lord, spoke to the Lord, and lived his life as under the hand of the Lord his God. Whether public or private, Samuel spoke for the Lord his God. And the whole of his life also, in those incidents where he lifts up his heart and his voice in prayer for the children of Israel, he was a man who spoke to the Lord. And in all the total conduct of his life, he lived indeed as under the hand of the Lord. Not a perfect man, because the Word of God knows absolutely nothing about any perfectionism that belongs to a fallen son or daughter of Adam's race until they get to glory. But he was a faithful man, and he was faithful unto the Lord his God. So they were difficult days in many ways, but God sent forth his servant in those days, and all that he was called to do in those days was to be faithful to the Lord his God. That's a pattern that never changes, my friends. Doesn't really matter what kind of days the Lord causes each or any of us to be born into. If we are his people, we have one mandate, and that is to be faithful to the Lord our God. And that means, of course, being bound to the word that the Lord our God has given to us. So then, that general outline of the background, this life of Samuel and so on. And now in our time together this morning, of course, we go back to the beginnings, as you might say, with regards to what the Word of God tells us about the life and times of Samuel and how he was born, came into this life in the will and purpose of God. And of course, all the applications, as we'll see, that are to go on for us in our lives and in our times in which God has set us. Now, many of the things were absolutely unique. The people, some of them were absolutely unique in that sense. But uniqueness on the pages of the Word of God never takes away principles of application for us when it comes to us in our lives. And so it's in that understanding that we approach the Word of God once again. Now, there are two main areas of application in the verses that we take up this morning. The one has to do with the providence of God once again, and the other has to do with what we can call practical godliness in the course of our lives. So we'll just move through the verses, and as they come to us as given by the Holy Spirit of God, we pray the Lord that they will receive their application to our hearts and our souls. Now I say the providence of God once again, because, you see, it's in the whole issue of providence that we finished off the book of Ruth, that we did so a couple of weeks ago. And in the closing verses of Ruth, of course, it's the whole issue of providence along the same general lines that the book of Samuel then begins for us on the pages of God's Word. You remember what those lines were? Had to do with how God so often intervened in a manifest way with regards to the births and all his workings of some of those who were going to be his servants to perform his will. In the case of Ruth herself, you recall, a young Moabitess woman who was down on her heels, had absolutely nothing, as she had come back to the land of Canaan, back to the town of Bethlehem, with her mother-in-law, Naomi. Both of them were widows. Both of them were bereft of any of the normal support of life. How Ruth had to even go out and glean among the harvest fields, among the poorest of the poor in the nation of Israel in those days. And yet, before the harvest was finally gathered in and distributed to the people, Ruth had become the wife of the very one in whose fields she had gleaned and who owned those fields. And then within the year, she had given birth to her firstborn son and called him Obed. And of course, as we're told in the closing verses, Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David. And so into the royal line of King David, there was such a one of such really poor beginnings introduced. But above all things, my friends, into the line of Christ, and Christ was to be born according to the flesh, Gentile blood was going to flow, because Ruth was a Moabitess, not a Jewess, a Moabitess, a Gentile. And the reason why you have that for us on the pages of the Word of God is this, because Christ was going to come not only to be the Savior of Israel or those who would believe in Israel, he would come to be the Savior of the world out of every kindred and tongue and nation under heaven. And you get all of these births, you see, or these things that are manifestly marked out in the births of some of those on the pages of God's Word. You get it in the birth of Isaac to Abraham and Sarah, when Sarah and Abraham too were well past the age of childbearing. You get it in all the events surrounding the birth and the preservation of Moses, the one who was to be the earthly deliverer of the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You get it in the birth of John the Baptist, who was to be the forerunner of Christ, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." As you read through the pages of God's Word, there is no shortage of these kind of wonderful things surrounding the births of some of the servants who are to do and to show forth the will of the Lord. The twin births of Jacob and Esau, the birth of Samson and so on, and now the birth of Samuel. And in the birth of Samuel, you see, as he is asked of the Lord, because Samuel means asked of the Lord, and the Lord gives what that woman Hannah, barren up to this point, asks, then all the providential purposes of God then towards that people in that day are unfolding, and indeed towards all people in all days. So it's the issue of providence, you see. Once again, the issues of providence surrounding the birth of a servant of the Lord who was to do all the will of the Lord and perform all the purpose of the Lord. And what kind of lessons do you draw out of that kind of thing? Well, two lessons particularly. There are always those movements of providence then that we are to rejoice in. When we read the Word of God and see how God always unfolded his will and his purpose until the fullness of the time was come and Christ was born into this world to be the Savior of his people. But then there are also those mysteries of providence that we may not rebel against. And you see, if there is one very practical lesson that comes out of this passage concerning the background to the birth of Samuel, the Lord's prophet, in the Lord's providential will and purpose, it is all of that business of coming to terms with the mysteries of providence and not rebelling against those things, but receiving those things in the course of our lives. Now, isn't it the case that in so many issues of life, there are those things that can puzzle or amaze or raise a questioning spirit? That's why Peter writes to those believers of his day who were all set for persecution would appear under the Caesar of Rome. And he says, "Brethren, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you." There are things that come upon us in this life which are mysterious things, all under the hands of the God of all providence, mysterious providences indeed, kind of thing that the psalmist speaks about in one of the psalms, when you remember he found it so difficult to come to terms with what he calls the prosperity of the wicked in the land of the living. Lord, he says, why do the wicked prosper? And as he looks, believing that everything that takes place in this world takes place under the governing hand of an almighty God, he is puzzled when he sees those kind of things wherein it would appear that the godless do triumph, all virtue confounding. And you see, my friends, as you look at the circumstances that existed within the four walls of the house of that man Elkanah, then you're pressed up, surely, to one of those exhibitions of the mysteries of providence that we have to be aware of and contend with in our life. Take the woman Hannah. And assuredly, Hannah was a godly woman, one of the godly women of the Word of God. Not a perfect woman, just like Samuel, her son, because again, there are no perfect people in the pages of the Word of God born out of the line of Adam's race, but a godly woman for all that. And one who obviously sought the glory of the Lord and the honor of the Lord, even in the vow that she made at that time, wasn't a selfish vow, but it was to the glory and the honor of her Lord. And that's the kind of woman that woman Hannah was. Now, the other woman who resided under the roof of Elkanah's house, the woman Peninnah, the woman whom Elkanah had married in addition to Hannah, my friends, a right nasty piece of goods. Wouldn't you call her that? Isn't she just that? You see, Hannah had no children, of course, and Peninnah had children, sons and daughters as well, and that was one fact that Peninnah didn't let Hannah forget for 1 minute. Verse 6 there, it says, she's called her adversary, and her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And then in verse 7, we're told there how Elkanah used to take the family up to the house of the Lord at Shiloh every year. So we're told she provoked her. That is, Peninnah provoked Hannah so that Hannah wept and did not eat. Now there's a mystery of providence. Surely there's a mystery of providence, my friends. Here is this godly woman, this Hannah, seeking the glory and the honor in the law of the Lord in a child that might be born to her. One desire in her heart and her soul was to glorify the Lord her God. And yet she had a terrible sorrow in her life, and she had to accept those circumstances that had come upon her in her life at that time. Here's this other woman, and absolutely vindictive in her ways. Imagine behavior like that. Imagine going, my friends, and driving in a barb into the soul of that woman, Hannah. And you would have to say that if that woman, Peninnah, transmitted that vindictive spirit to her children, her sons and her daughters, poor children, and hardly fit to be a mother at all in any right understanding of that way. And yet, Hannah was childless, and Peninnah, it says, had sons and daughters. That's a mystery of providence, is it not? One of the many mysteries of providence that the Word of God presents to us, which life itself exhibits for us, my friends. And what are the Lord's people to do in the face of those mysterious kinds of providences? Are we to rebel against them? No, we are not to rebel against them. And by the grace of God, we are to seek the strength of the Lord so that we don't rebel against them. And by the Lord's workings in our lives, we learn to acquiesce in them, knowing and believing that God is in reality, not theoretically, but in reality in our lives, the God of all providence. Now, I know that's a hard doctrine, my friends, but please take it as read that we know how hard a doctrine that can be in real life, but it's God's doctrine. And it's God's doctrine displayed in God's word concerning himself and his dealings with his people. In the case of Hannah, the burden of her heart was that she had borne no children. And in the case of someone else, it might be something else. Perhaps there are those who have borne children who turn out to be virtual devils. In the case of someone else, it can be something completely different. In the case of a third, a whole different set of circumstances, but adding up to the same thing, that is, the particular person involved looks in those circumstances that the providential dealings of God have brought upon them. They are mysterious. You don't know why they have happened. They don't know why they have come upon them. But they must come to the point of settling on the fact that it is all under the hands of the God who knows us from the beginning and right to the end. And in those cases, and it's not trite, I know nothing other than to fall back on those blessed words of the Saviour in the upper room to the disciples, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." Maybe, that the hereafter is going to show itself in this life, afterwards, in a period of time, in months or weeks or years or whatever. But it may be that the hereafter is nothing other than the hereafter, eternity itself. And only eternity itself, my friends, will show how God worked in all his providences to bring us into glory and into heaven at last. So those mysterious aspects of the providence of God, many of them in the Word, and there's one here. Surely we're shown these things for our admonition, for our learning, for our teaching. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And as you look at those circumstances within the walls of that house there in Ramah, and you see two contrasting personalities, my friends, and yet the circumstances in each of those two women's lives so vastly different, you can only close yourself up to the fact that it is God who knows all things and that God is the God of all providence. And then the other aspect of the truth that we already mentioned at the beginning, the ongoing, the movements of providence. And that's one of the things, of course, where we comfort our heart and our souls. All providences aren't ill providences, of course. And no doubt if we took out a set of scales and we put even the worst of things that we think have come upon us, and then all of the abundance of the goodness of God on the other side of the scale, I tell you, my friends, be assured, they are outweighed. You know, the old Puritans used to have a delightful saying. They used to say, "Thank God that you weren't born a toad." You see, can be as simple as that. Can be as straightforward as that. You're here, you've got a measure of this and that and the next thing, in spite of those particular things, the many, many, many things, my friends, that God has given to us. But what I mean by the movements of providence, again, is simply that which I referred to earlier. As you look and see, especially with regards to this business of birth and all the focusing of our eyes on this business of birth by the Holy Spirit of God, my friends, every birth of that fashion and the birth of Samuel is a signpost pointing to Bethlehem. When the fullness of the time would come, and God would send forth his son, born of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. And it's this constant opening up of the fact in the birth of Isaac, in the birth and preservation of Moses, in all of these unique births and circumstances surrounding some of those births, my friends, it is the fact that all of those wonderful births were to point to him who would be born and would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And that's what you put on the scale anyway. You see, all the blessings you may put on the scale, and they'll outweigh even the most ill providence. But take the ill providence, and if you are able this morning, by the grace of God, to place on the other end of the scale your soul's salvation from an everlasting hell, that's what outweighs every ill providence that comes upon us in this life. Shall we in reality complain against God who brings anything into our life, who has given us eternal life? You see, my friends, really the fault with so many of God's people today, and I speak in a very general way with regards to that, they have lost sight of the wonder and the power of God's gospel unto salvation, and the fact that they have everlasting life instead of everlasting damnation. We have become so conditioned to a gospel that caters for this life. You got a problem? The gospel will look after it. Are you sick? The gospel will make you well. The gospel saves from hell, my friends. And when we know the power of God unto salvation, all bound up in the bloodletting of his Son to save us from hell, that's what the counterbalance is as we are called to live in the present world. Ask Paul if he lived on a bed of roses. Read his autobiography sometime. How he had the whips against his body and the rods against his body and shipwrecked and hated of his countrymen and a thorn in his flesh that never left him though he prayed about it. What kind of a Christian life is that, my friends? That's the Christian life for some that the Word of God sets before us, and the Christian life which to one degree or another will lay its hand upon all who profess to be the people of the living God. And you see, it's simply one thing to get back to what the Bible says. As simple as that, my friends. And not the vain notions of all kinds of prophets and philosophers and pundits of our day, but what saith the Scriptures. And the whole picture of the Scriptures, my friends, is indeed that through much tribulation, perhaps, we must enter into the kingdom of God. So there is all of that. There is the unfoldings of providence pointed to in the birth of Samuel, another such birth, a wondrous birth, a mysterious birth, a unique birth. And then there is all of that other picture of the providences of God that can be so dark, so strange, so hard to bear sometimes, but a fact of the Word of God, and a fact of the Christian life for all who are called to be the Lord's. Now let's take up the verses from the perspective of giving some lessons in practical godliness. And you see how they come before us, in fact, with what we could call our behavior manward, that is, towards one another, and our behavior Godward, that is our behavior before and towards the Lord our God. And first of all, essentially our manward behavior, our behavior towards one another. Now just follow through the verses with me, and you remember the situation once again as far as these early parts of Samuel are concerned. We are told of how this man Elkanah had two wives living under his roof, Hannah and Peninnah. Now, from the verses, I believe you would have to imply, or the verses imply for us, that Hannah was the first of the two wives. She's mentioned first. And the reason for Elkanah taking on the second wife was on account of the fact that Hannah hadn't borne him any children up to that point in their marriage. Now, sad to say, that wasn't unheard of. And even dear old Abraham himself, you remember, when it looked as though God wasn't going to fulfill his promise and give him the promised seed Isaac through Sarah, because Sarah was past the age of childbearing, then he took on Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. It was the kind of thing that happened, and the Word of God tells us that it happens. In many respects, you would have to say that that man Elkanah was what the people would have called an upright man. Took his family every year at the feast times, perhaps more than once a year, up to the tabernacle at Shiloh. He was a kindly man. You would have to read that in the whole affair as well. And yet, you see, there was this sadness that the action of taking on this other woman had brought into the life of Hannah. As I've said about Peninnah, you remember, and the Word of God calls her the adversary of Hannah. Never let her alone, my friends. And what she did, of course, the Bible tells us, she provoked Hannah. Verse 6, and her adversary, that's Peninnah, her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her wound. Take a practical lesson in practical godliness that provocation is an obnoxious sin. An obnoxious sin. And so often, isn't it the case, and I'm speaking out of experience and everything else, you're in another room, and you hear one of your children bawling out and coming running in and saying, "He hit me." And your natural reaction is to turn against the child who did the hitting. But perhaps if you explore a wee bit, you discover that that child had been provoked by the child who was hit. Things aren't always as simple as they appear to be. And in fact, my friends, on many occasions in God's dealings with the nation of Israel, he has to say, "Ye provoked me to anger." So that his long suffering ran its course when those people had acted in that provocative manner against him time and time and time again. And as far as practical godliness is concerned, within, if you like, the domestic situation for each and every one of us, my friends, look out. Look out for provoking. Look out for provoking one another in all the ways that the Word of God warns us against that. Guard against it, my friends. Seek the grace of the Lord to be able to overcome it when it begins to rise up in your belly and has the danger of breaking out through your actions. And then Elkanah. There's another word of practical exhortation with regards to, suppose you would say, a typical bit of behavior pattern. You see how the whole thing comes to a head that particular year when the family go up to Shiloh. It comes to a head, at least for Hannah. It's in verse 7. "And as he did so year by year," that says Elkanah took up his family year by year, "when she went up, Hannah, to the house of the Lord, so Peninnah provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah, her husband, to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons?" Why, he says, why are you acting like this? "Am I not better to thee than 10 sons? Now, there's a sense in which that could have been absolutely true, my friends, namely this, that if Elkanah had never indulged in the act of taking on that other woman, then even though it was a dark providence that they had no children, my friends, Elkanah and Hannah could have lived in a regular, loving relationship within those circumstances. You see, it wasn't simply the absence of a child that caused Hannah to fret. It was the provocation of Peninnah. And Peninnah was there because of Elkanah's wrong action. A practical application: we don't sin unto ourselves. And the wrong things that we do, my friends, reverberate in the lives of others. So that as Elkanah had gone and done the thing that he had done in bringing in this second woman into the house, all that he had done was add burden upon burden in the life of Hannah. They could have lived, as I say, accepting the providence of the Lord. In that sense, he could have been better than 10 sons, but that wasn't all that was involved in the problem. And then that typical piece of human behavior, and can I say this, my friends, perhaps rightly, a typical piece of human male behavior. Now, you're listening, brethren. And you see, it begins there in verse 3 of the chapter. "And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion," or a double portion, "for he loved Hannah." See, it was customary at the feast time either to give gifts to the family or to dole out the portion of the sacrifice that was made. All the sacrifices weren't burnt sacrifices. In other words, the bodies weren't destroyed. And there were those sacrifices then which were followed by the feast, and they feasted off the sacrifice that had been given. So when it came to that, And Elkanah then, as the head of the house, doled out the portions. Of course, he gave to Peninnah and her sons and her daughters portions. But to Hannah, he gave a double portion. He gave her more than he gave to all the others. And I'll bet that went down a bundle with Peninnah. Maybe that lay behind the spirit that that woman, my friends, manifested anyway. But Elkanah, you see, had given Hannah many things, but he had not given her himself. Undivided, he had not given her himself. And what Elkanah did, my friends, as I say, is so easy for any of us to do, so easy for husbands to do. That's why. Every piece of scripture has a purpose lying behind it. And that's why the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, pinpoints that very kind of behavior when he writes to the Ephesians and gives all those domestic exhortations where the scales seem to be stacked against the wives. Submit yourselves to your husbands. Do what they say. You're under his head. And then he turns with one absolutely lovely stroke, and he says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I'm to love my wife. In what way? As Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Did he give things for the church? No. He gave himself for the church. Himself. And that's the pattern of the kind of love that is to be exercised. Elkanah loved Hannah, but not to the extent of giving himself undivided. Now let me get in hurriedly here very much, my friend. That doesn't mean, brother, that you don't give things. I don't want the wives coming and saying, ever since that sermon, I haven't had a box of chocolates. That's not the point. But when she opens the box of chocolates, make sure that the first selection's you, not the toffee and mallow. Right? That was the situation. That's what caused the irritation. Word of God is given to us to instruct us in godliness. Not the godliness that belongs to the tawdry standards of this world, my friend. And in everything that we do with regards to our lives, domestic or whatever, make sure that those things have got their bottom in the Word of God and sit on the base of the Word of God alone. So there is practical godliness, manward, as you would say. And then what about the lessons Godward, just to sum up? And there's one area in particular, you see, in those opening verses of Samuel that really point us up to our behavior and that godliness which the Word of God exhorts us to. And it's with regards to the area of public worship. You see, there are two main settings, in fact, two main focal points in those opening verses of 1 Samuel. The one is the home, and the other is, in fact, the church, to use New Testament language. Two focal points are the house of Elkanah in Ramah and the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And so as we're shown behavior within the house of Elkanah, we're shown or pointed to behavior within the house of the Lord at Shiloh. Now, think of Elkanah. There he was, my friends, every year, or maybe a few times in the year, going up to the religious feasts of Israel, offering his sacrifices, giving his gifts, doling out those portions, and so on. And yet, he was in absolute violation of one of the clearest commandments of the Word of God, thou shalt not commit adultery. An amazing thing. And there he was, my friends, in total violation of God's precept, up there, up to his arms in religion, performing all of those religious acts. Take Peninnah, as we've said already, my friends. that adversary. Well, she was there as well, up there at the house of the Lord in Shiloh, my friends. And yet she had a heart as hard towards Hannah as the nether millstone. And let me say this. Take Hannah herself, my friends. And with all her virtue and all her godliness, it is really open to question whether she should have been in that public worship of the Lord at Shiloh in the attitude of heart and mind that she was in. Weighed down with the grief of her personal problem. Weeping sore, my friends, you see. Unconsolable in her grief. Now, don't get me wrong. When she goes in a private capacity the next day before Eli, that's what she should have done. But the public worship of God and our private devotions are two different things in the sense that the one is corporate. And in the corporate worship, we are to endeavor to minister of the things of the Lord towards one another and focus our eyes on the Lord and not ourselves. And out of doing that, then there comes that which enables us in all the situations of life. I tell you, I'm being very frank this morning. You stand in a pulpit sometimes, and particularly, in the singing of the praises of the Lord, you can see some people and they're a million miles away. And they're caught up with some problem that will never go away until they get it right before the Lord. So you see, there is that whole business of public worship and the conduct of those parties in it, my friends, speak to all of our hearts, simply saying to us, when we come together in the house of the Lord to worship the God of the house of the Lord, come with the attitude that belongs to the children of God in endeavoring to worship the Lord their God. Doesn't the apostle write in Timothy, these things I write unto you, in order that you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth. We can't do what we like, either with regards to the mechanics of how the worship of God is performed, so that we don't dance about and jig about as though we'd lost our senses, my friend. It's the power of a sound mind that's given to the people of God in worshipping the Lord their Saviour. And with regards to the attitude in our worship, the Word of God is full of those things as well. And as I said last week, sad to say, of course, as they were there in those particular wrong attitudes of heart and mind, or those aspects of their hearts and minds that were wrong, there wouldn't have been any challenge. Because the two officials there were Hophni and Phinehas, a couple of reprobates of the first order. And you see, it was a problem, if you like, of pew and pulpit. And the whole added up to this, that there was that in which it was an affront to Almighty God. And my, when we come together and we don't endeavor to get that right attitude of heart and soul as we endeavor to worship the Lord, be sure that the old serpent, the devil, is in there like a flash. Ever forget those memorable words at the beginning of the book of Job? Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. They came together to worship. And Satan came also among them. Of course. Come 11 o'clock, my friends, on Sunday morning, and the devil's got all his host up, distributing them here, there, and the next place, when the people of God come to worship together. And that's why then, by the grace of God, we are not to give any loophole that he can exploit to the detriment of our good and the glory of the Lord our Savior. So Hannah comes. She weeps. And then, of course, in the verses that follow, she does come before the Lord. And those scenes, I'm sure I hardly need to go over them, where she makes her vow. I don't think it was a bargain that she made. It was the glory of the Lord she was seeking. The one thing, reason why she wanted this child was so that there would be a child raised up to the glory and the honor of the Lord. Old Eli absolutely misunderstands her, of course, as he sees her lips moving and hears no sound coming out. He thinks, sure, that she's drunk. She's been on the wine and the strong drink. But then those lovely scenes where she reassures him that that is not the case at all, and Eli adds his prayers to her prayers, and she goes away with her countenance no more sad. Verse 17, then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. You see, my friends, the Lord had chased away the sorrows of the night, as we sang in that old hymn. And with her heart readjusted then, she did go on her way rejoicing. May the Lord give us to know that in all the circumstances of our life, he is the same God. It's not God that changes. It's our attitude or appreciation towards God that so often changes and then makes it hard for us to live as we ought to live. But he's the same God. Same gospel, same Christ, same salvation. And it's that we stand upon all the days of our life until we see him at the end.